Today's reading is from John chapter 21, verse 1 to 19, and it can be found on page 1090 on the church Bibles. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped up his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When he had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me."
Good evening. Welcome. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm the assistant pastor here. If this is your first time, very warm welcome. If you've got a Bible, please do keep it open. We're having a look at the final in a series called Encounters with Jesus. So before we begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at how Peter encountered Jesus, please would you be teaching us as a church and individually that that you are gracious and the Lord Jesus gracious. Please be with us as we look at your word, and please, as by your spirit, would you teach us and transform us as we hear from you through your word, the Bible. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think back and take stock of what the last 4 months has been like. What has the last 4 months been like for you? How have they been for you? September to December generally is quite a time of great change. You may have started a new secondary school. You might have moved city because you started a new university and you've just been settling in the last 4 months. You may have begun dating someone, or a new baby might have been born to you. This last 4 months might have been a time of great joy and change and excitement. But amongst all those exciting changes, as Christians, we may have had to experience some failures as we've tried to live for Jesus. Moving up to university for the first time can be exciting, and yet this term, perhaps, you haven't lived as maybe you should. Maybe you went out, got completely drunk, and everyone saw. You may have started a new job, and because you wanted to fit in, and you knew that Christians get a hard time at your workplace, then you kept quiet about your Christian faith, and when asked, perhaps you denied it, saying, actually, no, I'm not a Christian. Or maybe your failure was longer ago than just the last 4 months, and you're still living with the consequences, those consequences of shame from that. Maybe your marriage might fell apart. Perhaps you grew up as a Christian, but then you aggressively turned your back on Jesus, and only now are you returning, slightly embarrassedly, to Jesus. See, when we fail publicly, when other people see us fail publicly as Christians, it makes us feel a bit ashamed and a bit embarrassed, doesn't it? And it makes us wonder, will Jesus accept me? Will he have me back, even though I failed him again in the same way, or failed him so spectacularly? Or we fear that even if Jesus accepts us, even if he does have us back, are we damaged goods? Are we not going to live the life that God wants us to live because of that failure in the past? Jesus can't possibly use me after what I've done, how I've lived. I've blown it. Plan A is out the window. I'm hoping God's plan B or C, but they're never as good as plan A. That's maybe something what we're thinking. And the big question is, how can Christians serve Jesus after they fail him? And potentially after they fail him publicly, other people seeing them fail, both Christians seeing them fail and those who aren't Christians. And so over the last 4 or 5 weeks, what we've been doing, looking through the Gospel of John, written by one of Jesus' earliest followers, and we've seen Jesus encounter many different people and their lives being turned upside down because of that encounter. And today we're going to see how Jesus responds to someone who has failed him spectacularly and failed him publicly. So first of all, we can only serve Jesus because he equips us. That's verses 1 to 14. We can only serve Jesus because he equips us. It's worth just giving a brief summary of John chapters 19 to 21, just so that we know where we are in John's gospel, because this series has been slightly in and out of different chapters. So in John chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified by the Romans on the cross for crimes he didn't commit. He was stitched up by a kangaroo court. But his disciples, in his moments of need, ran away. They all deserted him. But Peter went that little bit further. He didn't just run away. In the courtyard of the high priest, he denies knowing Jesus 3 times. I do not know him. No, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Now, later on, Peter repented, and yet the damage was already done. He had denied Jesus 3 times in a very public way. John chapter 20 tells us how after 3 days of being dead, Jesus rose again from the dead and made 2 resurrection appearances. If you're here last week, we saw one of them, their appearance to Thomas, and we're going to see the third one here today. And now in chapter 21, not all of the disciples, 7 of Jesus' disciples, including Peter and including John, the author of this biography of Jesus' life, they return home to their home region, Galilee. So they used to be fishermen, most of them used to be fishermen, and they decide to go on the Sea of Galilee and fish. And they fish all night. They're not novices. They know what they're doing, and yet they catch absolutely nothing. They are trained fishermen. They earn their living like that, and they don't catch anything. So maybe dispirited, a bit tired, they head back to the shore in the morning, and they see a man on the shoreline who they don't immediately recognize. Now, we're told it's Jesus, but they don't recognize it's Jesus. And he says to them, you know, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And immediately they catch 153 fish. And that's meant to be a huge catch, you know, a bumper catch. And it's miraculous. Jesus knows exactly where the fish are. And as they throw the net over the side, they catch 153 fish. And it seems that in verse 7, that miracle makes John recognize Jesus. So it says in verse 7, the disciple who Jesus loved, which is John's self-deprecating way of talking about himself, the disciple who Jesus loved, in other words, John, he recognizes Jesus, and immediately Peter jumps into the sea and swims to Jesus. And it appears that Jesus is already expecting them because he's got breakfast on the go, verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you just caught. And they eat the fish together. The seven disciples and Jesus feast on the fish, both that Jesus has provided, but also Jesus said, well, yeah, we'll take some of your fish and put it onto the fire. That's all very nice, isn't it? So, you know, barbecue on the beach, lovely picture. What does it mean? We could get many different lessons out of this, but what does John mean by it? What is it there for? What is it teaching us? John doesn't tell us things. They think, oh, that's quite nice. So he tells us because he wants us to know things about Jesus and discipleship. And if you've not really read John's gospel very much before, there's a pattern there in John's gospel. And the pattern is that Jesus performs a miraculous sign, and the very next thing that happens is the explanation of the sign. In other words, we see the sign in verses 1 to 14, and then the explanation, what is going on, is then described in verses 15 to 19. You know, it describes what's going on at the barbecue on the beach. So as we'll see in verses 15 to 19, Jesus recommissions Peter to feed believers by teaching them about himself. That's what he does. But before Jesus recommissions Peter, he feeds the disciples first. And Jesus' physical feeding the disciples allows them to spiritually feed others. It's Jesus' way of acting out something. He's saying, I'm physically feeding you now so that I'm endorsing you and equipping you to spiritually feed others. It's like an acted parable. It's almost like when a football manager is making a substitution and he's got his arm around the player and he's giving instructions, and then at the very end he pats him on the back and the player then runs onto the football pitch. That's what Jesus is doing. He's endorsing and equipping the disciples, because very soon Jesus is going to ascend back into heaven. And so he's endorsing and equipping the disciples to go and teach others about himself. So to put it another way, the disciples are able to serve Jesus not because of their spiritual CV, not because they have great ability. They're able to serve Jesus because it's Jesus who equips them to serve him. That's what it's saying. They're dependent on Jesus. And so as he feeds them physically, it is a picture to say, I'm endorsing and equipping you to then go out and share the gospel. It depends on Jesus, not on their performance. Now, that is countercultural, isn't it? Particularly in predominantly tertiary educated church. If you're a student, you got into university because you earned your place as a student. If you're a worker, your CV and your interview earned you that job, didn't it? But Christians can only serve Jesus because he endorses and equips them. He is the one who endorses them to go out and share the gospel. And that is good news for people who are both public and private failures, like all of us are if we are Christians. We are all either public or private failures. Sometimes we look at our failures to serve Jesus, and we feel maybe disqualified from serving Jesus. And yet that doesn't take into account what is happening here. We serve Jesus because Jesus equips us and endorses us to do it. And so any inward look to serve Jesus is a look in the wrong direction. We serve Jesus because ultimately he first equips and endorses us to serve him. It's not because of our ability to do it, it's because Jesus equips us. And that's really important as we think about the next section of this passage of John's Gospel. So we're moving on to second. Jesus wants public failures to serve on his team. Jesus wants public failures to serve on his team. So with breakfast over, Jesus turns his attention to the elephant in the room. All of the seven disciples at the Galilean beach had deserted Jesus, but only Peter had stood publicly in the courtyard and denied knowing Jesus three times. Now we need to make it be clear that Peter had repented, but nothing had been said. So back in chapter 20, when we were looking at Thomas, Jesus didn't say anything to Peter about his three denials, and so publicly, in front of the other six disciples, and that's going to be slightly awkward, Jesus raises the subject of Peter's catastrophic failure by denying him three times. Verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" These are the disciples. "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Verse 17 tells us that Peter is hurt when Jesus asked the question a third time. I think the primary reason that Peter is hurt is because Peter's mind must have flashed back to those three times he's denied Jesus in the courtyard. Jesus is bringing up that threefold denial and bringing it to Peter's attention. And it hurts Peter. And it's really, really easy to think that Jesus reminding Peter about his failure is just for him to rub it in. That sometimes we can easily think that. But that isn't Jesus' intention. He's not intending to rub it in Peter. Did you notice that alongside those three questions, "Do you love me?" Jesus gives him three commands. Did you see that? "Feed my lambs," verse 15. "Take care of my sheep," verse 16. "Feed my sheep," verse 17. Despite Peter's really public failure, Jesus wants him as part of his team. Even such a huge failure as Peter has been, Jesus wants him not to physically feed other Christians, lambs or sheep, which are Jesus' way of talking about Christians. He wants Peter to tell Christians about himself. As an apostle, he's got one of the key roles of telling other people about Jesus, because he's an eyewitness and a commissioned eyewitness, commissioned by Jesus. And so when Jesus brings it up, he's not rubbing it in to Peter's face. Jesus is recommissioning Peter on his team, even though he's failed Jesus publicly. And he's doing it in the presence of the other six disciples, so that the other six disciples realize that Peter's being recommissioned. And the fact that Jesus wants public failures to serve him on his team is, again, as I said at the beginning, countercultural. Don't know whether you are watching the sports news, but back in July 2016, Sam Allardyce became the England football manager. His tenure only lasted 67 days and one competitive football match because he was caught by the Telegraph newspaper accepting £400,000 to get around rules set by his employers. And he left the England's manager job by mutual consent. And that is our culture's response to public failure. You fail in public and you get kicked out of the team. That's the response. And what we do is we import our culture's response to public failure and we think, well, Jesus is like that. As Christians, we're on Jesus' team. If we fail Jesus publicly and so catastrophically as Sam Allardyce did, then we're going to be kicked off the team. And yet, that is not what Jesus wants us is like. Jesus wants public failures to serve on his team. That's crazy, isn't it? That just doesn't sound right. How can that be? How can Jesus want someone, a public failure like Peter, to carry on serving on his team? How can Jesus want Peter to write 2 letters of the New Testament and sponsor Mark to write the Gospel of Mark? How is that possible? And I think there are 2 answers to that question. The first answer is that Peter's performance was never the reason he was able to serve Jesus in the first place. Peter's performance was never the reason he was able to serve Jesus in the first place. That meant that when Peter failed and repented of that failure, Jesus didn't chuck Peter off his team because he was never on the team because of his performance. That wasn't why he was there. And I think the second answer of how can Jesus want public failures to serve on his team is that the basis on which Peter or any of us serve Jesus is because of Jesus' death on the cross. Chapter 21 follows Jesus' death on the cross in chapter 19. And Jesus' death on the cross pays the price for all our public failures and all our private failures. Because let's be honest, even if we haven't failed in public, we have failed in private. It's the cross that qualifies us to be part of Jesus' team. It's Jesus' death there as he pays the penalty for our public and private failures, which means we can be on his team and to serve him. So if you're a Christian here this evening and you're living with shame because of public failure in the past and you've repented of that, it's very easy to think that God and Jesus don't accept you anymore. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I can't forgive myself for what I've done. How can God forgive me? And you fear that God no longer accepts you. But the wonderful news is from John chapter 21 is that Jesus is so much better and more gracious than we give him credit for. Jesus doesn't abandon Peter who failed publicly. Instead, Jesus restores him. Jesus brings him back and says, you still have a role on my team. And the wonderful news is that Jesus' character doesn't change. Jesus' character is the same 2,000 years later, it's the same today. Jesus restores public failures like me and public failures like you. But for others of you, your struggle with public failure may take a slightly different form. You may have failed Jesus publicly in the past, and although you know that you're still part of God's family, your public failure makes you think, or makes you question, am I damaged goods? Can God really use me as much as he did before? You know, before at that public failure, as on plan A, but now I'm on plan B, maybe plan C. Can God still use me? Am I damaged goods? Am I still a part of the team that he sends out to tell other people about him? Back last Saturday, I don't know whether you caught it, the England-Argentine rugby match. I didn't catch all of it. I saw some highlights on YouTube. It seemed like quite a dirty match. But so both England and Argentina were dirty. Let's put it up right first and foremost. But one incident was the Argentinian player deliberately stamping on the head of an English player. I wonder whether you saw that. Maybe you can see it on YouTube later on. And in fairness, I think the England player was holding on to him. He wasn't the innocent guy on the ground. And yet, in front of all the cameras, the Argentinian guy stamped on his head, looked down and stamped on his head. And all the cameras saw it. And he got red carded. He got sent off. He was still part of the Argentinian team, but he could no longer play any further part in that match. And sometimes we think that failing God publicly is a bit like being that Argentinian player. We might be still part of the team, but we've been sent off and we have to sit out the rest of the match. We don't have any more part to play in the game. But again, the example of Peter should be an encouragement. In one sense, Peter is almost like an Argentinian player having, you know, stamping on someone's head. He denied Jesus three times. That is pretty a catastrophic failure. And yet Jesus not only restores Peter into a relationship with him, he also recommissions him, brings him back onto the team. There is still work for him to do. Peter doesn't have to sit out the rest of his life in the spiritual sin bin. Peter is going to be key to feed other believers as the message of Jesus goes out into the world. So no matter what you've done, if, like Peter, you've repented of that public failure, then Jesus still wants you and calls you back to serve on his team. And that can take many forms. It can involve serving other Christians at church. It can involve sharing with others who don't know Jesus and telling them the good news. And in many cases, we find coming back from a public failure quite hard, don't we? It's hard to talk to your friends at university or your work colleagues about Jesus. It's hard to invite them to the carols by candlelight if they've seen you fail publicly, if they've seen you rolling around drunk, or if they've seen you at your worst moments. And we fear they'll call us a hypocrite if we tell them about Jesus. But we need to be convinced in our hearts, and we need to explain to them humbly and gently, that Christians aren't perfect people. We're just forgiven people. We are hypocrites, but we want to introduce them to a man who wasn't a hypocrite, a man who lived a completely perfect life. He walked the walk and he talked the talk, and he came to bear the punishment for hypocrites like us, and that was Jesus Christ. I think we've thought about that on an individual level, about us, how we deal with failure on an individual level. But let's think about it on a more corporate level. How should it shape City Church as a community of believers? I think we need to remind ourselves that we are a community of both public and private failures who are accepted by Jesus because of his death on the cross. We're not accepted because we've avoided the big public failures, the big public sins. We're accepted because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we are right with God. And those of us who haven't failed publicly need to remind ourselves that we are not guiltless. In many and various ways, we have failed Jesus privately. We still need the cross daily. And it would be the height of hypocrisy for those of us who haven't failed in a public, spectacular way to look down on brothers and sisters in Christ who have. I think it would also reveal our hearts. It would reveal that we don't really believe our acceptance is based purely on the finished work of the cross. Because our hearts always default back to, I'm accepted by God mainly because of grace, but partly because of my performance. It's a bit like, you open up a Word document, you try and change the font, and somewhere along the line, it defaults back to Calibri or Times New Roman, and you think, oh, I changed the font. But that's the default setting of Word. And in the same way, our hearts always default back to say, I'm right with God, partly because of grace, and partly because of my performance. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to change your spiritual thinking. You're right with God purely because of grace, purely because of the cross, not because of your performance. So as we think about what this means for us as a church, do we realize that Christians who fail publicly, and let's be honest, that could be me, that could be you, need us as a church to demonstrate physically and tangibly that God restores and recommissions public failures? Because what happens is we read the story of Peter and we don't quite believe it. And one of the ways God helps people believe his word is by using us as a church, as a group of believers, to physically and tangibly show the acceptance that he gives by Christians accepting those who have failed publicly but have repented. It's easier for a Christian who's failed publicly to believe God accepts them if God's children in the local church accept them. And so there are many ways we can show love and acceptance to people who have failed, you know, realizing again that we're all failures, whether public or private, talking to them over tea and coffee, inviting them around for your house for dinner, getting them serving at church. Years ago, I heard about a story about someone whose marriage had failed, and they'd repented, and yet dinner invites had dried up. And maybe that's because of embarrassment. I don't know. You know, of people, you know, what do we do? And yet, you know, having someone around for dinner is a sign of acceptance. How can we say to someone, believe that God accepts you and welcomes you, if we're not accepting and welcoming of people who fail? If you're someone who isn't a Christian, I wonder what you've made of what I've said. What are you thinking at the moment? This Christmas time, I'd like to give you one reason to give Christianity another look, particularly with the Carols by Candlelight coming up, which is something I'd like to point you towards. But let me give you one reason why Christianity is worth another look. And this is the reason. The reason is that Christianity is more beautiful and life-giving than any other world religion. Christianity is more beautiful and life-giving than any other world religion. Just imagine the story of Peter spectacularly failing was lifted out of the Bible and then placed into any other world religion. How would that religion tell Peter to respond to such spectacular public failure? I know this is a generalization, but I think it holds true. But every other world religion would say, do more good things, pray more, go on pilgrimage, you know, fast, do good things in order to balance out that spectacular failure. And that is an awfully heavy load to put onto a human being. In fact, it is crushing, because how do you know that you've ever done enough? How do you know that you've ever done enough good things to outweigh that hugely spectacular failure? Let me try and illustrate that crushing nature in this way. I don't know whether you've seen it, Saving Private Ryan. It's a film in the 90s. So a squad of soldiers is led by Tom Hanks on D-Day to go in search of Private Ryan, played by Matt Damon. He's an American paratrooper. He's trying to liberate France in 1944. And three of Private Ryan's brothers have been killed. And so the US War Department wants to save his mother further agony to have a fourth son killed. And so Tom Hanks is sent to rescue Private Ryan. But Hanks dies in doing so. And there's an exchange on the bridge as Tom Hanks dies. It's always in films, isn't it, that they don't die until they have this sentence they can give to the person. And this is what Tom Hanks says to James Ryan, Private James Ryan. He says, James, earn this. Earn it. And then the film flashes forward to an elderly Private Ryan standing over Tom Hanks's grave in France and weeping. And he addresses the gravestone. This is what he says. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. And he turns to his wife, who's with him, and says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. What a crushing burden for Private Ryan to bear the whole of his life, to live his life the best he could in order to try and pay back that sacrifice. And never realizing, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And that is the crushing burden that all world religions place on human beings who fail publicly. They say, earn it. But the one exception is Christianity. And the beauty of Christianity is that instead of God the Father saying to us, earn it, earn your place in heaven, do more. You can never know you can do enough. Just earn it. Keep going. Instead of that, God the Father turns to Jesus the Son and says, earn this acceptance on behalf of Jonathan. And that is what Jesus does. He lives a perfect life on earth that I couldn't live. And he bears, and he dies a death, a sin-bearing death that I should have died for my public and my private failures. And his perfect life is lived so that I may benefit from it. So when God the Father looks at me, he smiles in acceptance because he doesn't see my checkered track record. Instead, he sees Jesus' perfect life instead of mine. And that is both beautiful and life-giving as well. It's life-giving because I'm no longer crushed by the thought that I've got to earn God's acceptance of me. Jesus has already earned it on my behalf. And so hearing that, hearing about how Christianity is different, more beautiful, and more life-giving, isn't that worth giving Christianity a second look if you're someone looking into the Christian faith? Please do come along next Sunday evening, not here, Blue Coat Chapel. Please, there's some flyers in your service sheets. So as we close, let's remind ourselves of what God has been saying to us through his word. How can Christians serve Jesus after they've failed him publicly? Well, we need to remind ourselves that we serve Jesus not because of our spiritual CV, but because he equips us to serve him. And second, Jesus wants public failures to serve on his team because the qualification of getting on his team is not a performance. It's finding forgiveness at the cross and being brought onto his team because he has earned it, not me. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you're saying to us tonight that it doesn't matter whether we've failed you publicly or privately, that the cross of Jesus pays for those failures if we've come to Jesus and repented of them. Father, we're sorry and repent of those failures. Please would you encourage those who are bowed down with shame at some public failure in their lives. Help them to see the beauty of the cross and the depth of its rescue. Heavenly Father, we pray for us as a church. Please help us to realize we're all failures and in need of the cross. And please help us to extend the love and acceptance you've shown to us, to others who are in need of that love and acceptance, but to others who have failed and need to have that reassurance through Christians and through the church that you accept failures. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.